Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. After Genesis comes Exodus. We will be reading chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we will read all the way through verse 23, the end of the chapter, all of chapter 5 this morning. Exodus chapter 5. Hear God's word beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." When I was in seminary, one of the first things I did, I think it was one of the first weekends there, went downtown Boston with a friend of mine, and we're walking through the city. And one of the things I really wanted to do in Boston was get a bird's eye view of the city. And it's not like Chicago, and you can go up the Sears Tower, I guess the Willis Tower now, and have an observation deck. I didn't know if there is such a thing in Boston, or if I still don't know if there is one, but people had told us, "Well, you just find one of these tallest buildings and go up to the top." And so I went, and I think it was the Fleet Building, which is a bank that's now Bank of America or some other. Anyways, it was one of these tall, big bank buildings downtown, and I went in there. I just thought, well, just walk through the lobby, and somebody said hello, doorman who was really doing a bang-up job as I just walked in, and went to the elevator and just pushed whatever the top floor on the elevator was. thought, well, there's probably some sort of deck up here that we can see the whole city. So we just went up and went up however many stories that was, all the way up. And to my surprise, the door opened, and it was like, you know, one of those scenes in a movie where you like see people working in a important business and everyone's in coats and ties and like stuff is flying around and people are doing, and then all of a sudden everyone stops. It kind of felt like that as the doors opened, and this was clearly not an observation deck, but was just the very top floor of the bank, and everybody was working. And thankfully, this was pre-9/11. I don't know what would have happened post-9/11. We would have been on the news or something. But as we made maybe three steps to just look at the door, we were quickly alerted that we would not be looking out that window here on the top floor. It was not for just Yahoos, 20-year-olds, to come up and just look out. We were quickly ushered back down the elevator, out of their office space, down to the bottom. I tried to explain that we were just going up to get a view. I tried to explain that the nice man in the lobby by the elevator didn't seem to mind that we were going somewhere. I tried to explain that I was from Michigan and I didn't know better and we were just here to see the city. All of those things to no avail because we were nobodies in a room with somebodies. They didn't know who we were. They were not interested in the message that we were telling them. And so despite our protestations, we were sent out of the Fleet Building. And that's why I never wanted to live in Boston. Come here, where you can climb up to the top of the whatever six-story building here and nobody kicks you out. Moses and Aaron had a similar experience when they went to Pharaoh. They were there. They had an audience with the great and the powerful, and he was not very interested in what they had to say. Look at verse 2. This is the most important verse in the chapter. But Pharaoh said, in response to Moses and Aaron and their demand that he let the people go, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" You see Lord there in those small capital letters. Who is Yahweh? Who is this Jehovah? Thus says Yahweh, let my people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord? With that question, Pharaoh revealed more of his heart than he realized. Throughout the next 10 chapters, we will see God go to great lengths to make sure that this question from Pharaoh is answered. And Pharaoh will know who is the Lord. By the time the Israelites leave Egypt, Pharaoh will have unmistakably encountered the God who makes himself known. This is the central question in the whole Exodus narrative, and you could argue the central question in the whole book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? Wasn't that what Moses was just asking in the wilderness in Midian? Who are you? What's your name? Who should I say that you are that has sent me to Egypt? And now Pharaoh asks a very similar question. Who is the Lord? There are all sorts of problems in the world. You just open a paper, look at the little ticker across the bottom of your screen, look on your phone, all sorts of problems. I don't know if there are more problems than there ever have been. Probably not. There's probably fewer people dying from disease. Probably fewer people dying from war. Actually, murder rates are down in this country. So you could put together statistics that would suggest that things have actually been a lot worse before. But with the ubiquity of news and information, it sure feels like things have never been worse. is just one bad news after another, another bad story, another killing, another disaster, another tragedy, another terrorist act, another scare. Lots of things wrong in the world. And maybe you're tempted to buy what the news is selling, that we're just this close to having it all figured out. If we could just get the right president, if we could just have a strong enough military, if we could just have a climate change summit, if we could just fix education, if we could just have another program. And I'll leave it to you to decide how important each of those things might be, but here's what we know from the Bible. There is one true living God, and our central problem is that we do not know this God and worship Him. Whatever problems there are in the world, and it's not to discount them, it's not to be pie in the sky about them and just say, we don't have to be involved in them. Of course we do. But here's what we know from the Bible. Whatever else you might make of the world's problems, whatever else you might think of the solutions, there is one true living God, and our central problem is that we do not know Him. We do not worship Him. That we, like Pharaoh, must ask the question, who is the Lord? The problem in the Garden of Eden is still the human problem today, unbelief. Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? We have here in Pharaoh a particularly powerful example of a stubborn refusal to listen to God. Exodus 5 gives us a quintessential picture of unbelief. We have here an anatomy of unbelief. What does it look like when you disbelieve in God? That's where we were. That's where perhaps some of you are. That's where many of your loved ones reside, and you pray for them. What does unbelief look like? We see it here in Pharaoh. Let me unpack three characteristics this morning. Three characteristics of unbelief that you may find in your heart, the people you love, and we certainly see in Pharaoh. Number one, in the heart of unbelief, there is a disregard for God's character. A disregard for God's character. This can be a disregard based on ignorance. He didn't really know who Yahweh was. Remember, until very recently, Moses wasn't sure who this Lord Yahweh was. Pharaoh certainly would have been what we might call a spiritual person. He was even a very religious person. No doubt he was aware of many gods and goddesses. Perhaps he considered himself to be one. He no doubt worshipped a number of deities of the sky or the earth or the Nile, made sacrifices and performed rituals. So he was what we would call a very spiritual person. He was interested in the afterlife and believed in miracles and unexplained phenomenon. But this God of the Hebrews, this I am that I am, this Jehovah, this God, he did not know. Have you ever considered, speaking to those here who, for whatever reason, you came this morning, somebody made you, you just wandered in, you're just visiting this country, and you don't really know God. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian or a believer. We're very glad that you're here. Have you ever considered that perhaps your disregard for God is because you don't really know Him? Maybe even this fits some students here, some young people. You know, you heard about God, and you've been to church. And, you know, there was a time you were kind of interested in spiritual things, and you know some Christmas carols. You recognize one or two of these songs, and you like that about going to church. But honestly, you don't know Him. If there is a God, do you think that you can understand Him and pretty well size Him up and figure Him out based on a semester course in philosophy? That happens to some people. Ah, kind of in a church. Ah, kind of interested in God. But, you know, then I, you know, went to school and I had one class and I thought about things for like 10 weeks. And then I decided, yeah, I think I know more than everybody. You're ready to dismiss what you do not know. Ready to ignore after a few moments' reflection what the greatest minds in the world spent a lifetime pursuing. Oh, perhaps they were all mistaken. You cannot say they were all dumb. We have to remember this when talking to others about our faith. People may affirm there is a God. They may believe in a creator. They may have no problem accepting there's an afterlife. They may be spiritual people like Pharaoh. They may even be religious people like the Egyptians. They may profess a lot of things about God and still not know the Lord, just like Pharaoh. I've heard this line from D.A. Carson a number of times that he said in his decades of doing university missions and speaking at different colleges all around the world, he'll say, you know, 20, 30 years ago, it at least used to be the case that if you met somebody who was an unbeliever, the God they didn't believe in was the Christian God. And what he means by that is, it used to be, if there was sort of, at least in the West, a kind of default, here's Christian, if you don't believe in God, then you're saying, I understand this Christian understanding and I reject it. Whereas now you go and you find all sorts of people say, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in a deity, or I don't believe in this, even a Christian God, but they don't really understand it. They've never really been introduced to it. It's sort of maybe been in their cultural background and sort of slipped through a few of their cultural filters, but they don't really know this God. They've not really been taught the gospel. They've never really studied the Bible. They didn't have parents who brought them week after week. They're not well-versed in the scriptures. We must remember, when people reject the God that we offer them, they may well be rejecting a God that you and I would even reject. Well, I can't believe in a God who's just, you know, petty and just sends lightning bolts at people and he's always mad at everybody all the time. And okay, I'm with you. That's not my God either. But they may have a God who's just the opposite. The God that they want is a God who's just like this big guy, you know, who comes down a chimney and, you know, white beard and ho, 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 and gives presents and just sort of looks at people if they're good or bad and then rewards them. Likely, the people that you're praying for do not know the God who is holy, self-existent, independent, transcendent, sovereign, and just. Likely, the God they think they know is not the triune God, not the God of the Bible, not the God we sing about in our hymns and confess in our creeds, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may be very spiritual, very religious like Pharaoh, and yet, do they know the Lord? The Lord? Pharaoh's disregard for God's character is based at least partly on ignorance and partly on indifference. It's not just that Pharaoh never had the opportunity to know the Lord. He's getting that opportunity, and he will have the opportunity whether he likes it or not. No, he appears to have no interest in knowing the Lord. In order to picture him just folded arms, Yahweh, not interested. Don't know him, don't care about him. Get back to work. Ignorance and indifference go hand in hand. The people most indifferent toward God are often those most ignorant of God. Read the gospel sometime. The demons were not indifferent toward God. They did not worship God, but they were the first ones to recognize the true identity of the Son of God, and they feared. They were not indifferent. There is no devil or demon in hell who is indifferent to God, because they're not ignorant of him. But so many people, perhaps some of us, have this invincible, or so it seems, indifference. Indifferent to the God who made you. Indifferent to the God who loves you. Indifferent to the God who rules over you, who directs all your steps, indifferent to the God before whom you will one day sit in judgment. And if you're indifferent to all of that, then you must not know who you're really talking about. Remember years ago, I don't even know what it was about, but I came in and was telling my wife something I just heard or learned, or there was some new documentary thing, and it was really interesting about Wayne Gretzky. I think she said something like, "Wayne who?" So Wayne Gretzky, you know, most famous hockey player ever. Hockey, you know, with the sticks and the puck and in the ice. And so, being a very much better wife than I deserve, she sat down and watched this thing about Wayne Gretzky, and now we can always have Wayne Gretzky to hold us together, that we both know who he is. Kind of like I need to learn who these people are on HGTV. I'm ignorant, and so I'm indifferent. In truth be told, in that case, even if I was ignorant, I still may be indifferent. Just like my wife, slightly less indifferent, slightly less ignorant. But when it comes to God, the two things often go hand in hand. Think about it. If you're here this morning and you're just bored, okay? Sermons can be boring, all right? You put that sometimes on the preacher. It happens, all right? I've been there, done that. I've been bored with some of my own sermons, okay? You say, then why do you keep going? Say, I'm just trying to find an interesting point. You can be bored with church. You can be bored with the sermon. You can be, okay, there's boring things sometimes. God is not boring. Never. And if you're indifferent to God, you must not really know him. I'm not saying you got a bad day. I'm not saying you feel sort of low and you feel spiritually dry. That happens to the best of us. I'm saying you're completely indifferent. Then you don't know this God who made you, who loves you, who rules and reigns over you. The obstacle with so many people is just plain indifference. They disregard God's character because they don't know him. They don't care to know him. They're not curious. They're not interested. They're not even bothered. Hey, at least Pharaoh was bothered. So many people today, you tell them about the God of the universe, and they're all like, you know, whatever and stuff. A disregard for the God of the universe. That's the first quality of unbelief. Here's the second. A disregard for God's character, and second, a defiance of God's commands. A defiance of God's commands. Moses and Aaron present their request to Pharaoh. It does make you scratch your head a little bit. You know, you want to know, how did they get in there? You can't just go in and just see the president whenever you want. Did Moses have some old connections from his time 40 years ago when he grew up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter? Or some people have suggested that actually in the ancient world it was the responsibility of the king to meet with the greatest and the lowliest. Consider later in the book of Exodus where you'll find Moses who's overworked because he's trying to personally adjudicate every case that comes before him. Or you think of later in the Old Testament, David will have, or Solomon will have different people come before him and, you know, whose baby is this? And could you decide this case for me? So some people have argued in the ancient world it was understood that the king, the leader, would in part of his time just have an open door to see people who would come with various complaints. Wouldn't that be an interesting idea? However it is, they got in. I think it's probably likely that there was some sort of understanding that you could have an audience before Pharaoh. Perhaps he thought of himself as a deity, and perhaps he could be a tyrant, but at least he was accessible. At least you got some sort of reply. When I was a kid, before the end of the school year, I think I was in fifth or sixth grade, and I was just a different sort of kid. I was interested in I asked for atlases for Christmas, really cool stuff like that. I had Transformers too and some dinosaurs, but even when I was in fifth or sixth grade, I got really interested in politics. I wrote a letter to Ronald Reagan. Some of you just read about him in your history books, I know, but I'm so old. And I wrote a letter to Ronald Reagan. I have no idea what I wrote about, but I remember getting a call from my elementary school in the middle of the summer to say, Kevin, there's a piece of mail here, and it says it's from the White House. Could you come? And, oh, man, I just thought for sure I was going to, you know, was I old enough to be a vice president? Ronald Reagan wrote me back. I was going to ride his horse. I think I was just interested because I heard he had this Star Wars program. I was like, I've seen Star Wars. That's cool. And then it was missile defense or whatever. But I went in there and, you know, the principal, and they were pretty excited, and why don't you open this up? So I opened it up, and it was a very nice form letter that obviously gets sent to all, you know, 8 or 9 year olds who write a letter to the president that said, thank you so much for your interest in the government, and here's this and this, and, you know, probably a Reagan sticker or something that I got. But it was still, at the time, I didn't know any better. I just know I got a letter from the president, from the White House. I got in. Well, I would think that something similar is going on here, that Moses and Aaron get an audience with Pharaoh, and at the very least, he's going to, you know, write back his form letter. Of course, they don't have that method of communication, so you get to come in and no, you're not going. I don't know. He hears request after request. I'm not interested. I don't know who this Yahweh is. You just want to get out of work, get back to work, and no straw. Moses and Aaron try to explain. You don't understand. The God of the Hebrews met with us. You don't know him, Pharaoh. We know him. He met with us, which means, by implication, he is on our side, and he wants us to go worship him for 3 days. We still have that nagging problem. Why is it that they ask to go and worship him 3 days, and what really they want is to be free from Egypt? I think the best explanation is to think that God was testing Pharaoh. Okay, 3 days. You know, we'll go from there, but let's just start. Will you give my people 3 days to worship me? Because the contest really is about whom you will worship. Who is the Lord? Is it the God of the universe, Yahweh, or is it Pharaoh? Will you give to Yahweh 3 days? Pharaoh says no. There are evidences in ancient literature or in artifacts that show Egyptian slaves were sometimes given time off to worship their gods. This was not an unheard-of request, but Pharaoh will hear none of it. A document called the Targums, which are rabbinical paraphrases of the Old Testament, give Pharaoh's reply as this: I have not found the name of the Lord in the book of the angels. I am not afraid of him, nor will I release Israel. So Pharaoh says, on the one hand, I don't know this God of yours. Who is he? And I don't have to listen to him. Pharaoh sets himself up in place of God. His plan was to defy a God he didn't believe in. That's not the first time or the last time that that'll happen. You ever find that with people? Maybe yourself? I don't even believe this God exists, and I hate him. Really? So is the problem in your head or in your heart? Pharaoh was, as Paul would say years later in Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I love this line from Phil Ryken in his commentary. He says, disobedience has a way of perpetuating ignorance. Isn't that true? When you do what you want to do in defiance of God's command, it has a way of producing the ignorance required to continue to do what you want to do. You ever see the show Family Feud, and people have to, you know, we ask 100 people some sort of ridiculous survey question, and then there's the board behind them, and survey says, and the little tiles turn over, and it gives the answer. I sort of imagine if you surveyed 100 people, tell me why you do not believe in God. People would give their answers. God hasn't shown himself to me. Survey says, ding, and a turnover. Yep, there's, 15 people say that. Why do you not believe in God? Well, he's not relevant for my life, survey says. Yep, another 12 people. Why don't you believe in God? You know what I'm going to say? Bad experience with the church. Survey says, there it is, 30 people. Bad experience with the church, Christians. Why don't you believe in God? Someone says, problem of evil. It's on the board. Why don't you? They go down the line. Not intellectually credible. Survey says, another 25 people. You know the manuscripts, you can't buy them. You know, creation doesn't fit with science. You know, how do you get the books of the Bible? Didn't the early church just vote Jesus to be a god? Aren't there a bunch of made-up stories? These are the sort of answers you would get on the board if you were playing a game of Family Feud. Why don't you believe in God? Here's the real reason. And it wouldn't show up on the board. And certainly all of those reasons have some traction with people. And it's not to say that they're never sincerely held. But here's the one reason that would not show up on the board, and it may be the most common reason why people do not believe in God. And here it is. I don't want to listen to God. That's why. Oh, that's not going to show up. Much better say, I had a bad experience, because people do have bad experiences in the church. It's much easier to say, well, I got intellectual questions, because that sounds sophisticated. Maybe you do. But here's the heart reason. I don't believe in this God because I don't want to listen to him. Just like in the garden, Adam and Eve wanted that autonomy. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which meant they considered themselves adequate to determine what was good and evil. Ever since you're a little tiny toddler, you learn to say, you're not the boss of me. You say it your whole life to God. No one's going to tell me what to think, what to feel, how to live. I don't like my sins being called sins. I don't like the Bible says I need a Savior. I don't like the stuff about heaven and hell. And in a moment of honesty, some of us raise a fist toward heaven and we want to say, who do you think you are, some kind of God? Exactly. We don't want a God. We want to be God. So Pharaoh says to himself, I hate this God of yours, which I don't even believe exists. Such is the inconsistency of the unbelieving heart. The head finds reasons to disbelieve when the heart is unwilling to surrender. Your head can always find a reason to disbelieve. We're not rational people so much as we are rationalizing people. We can always chase down an objection. We can always find a reason. We can always say, well, but what about this? And you can't answer it. Pharaoh had a disregard for God's character and a defiance of God's commands. That was the heart problem. And here's the third characteristic of his unbelief and our unbelief. A disregard for God's character, a defiance of God's commands, and a disdain for God's community. Disdain for God's community. This may not always be the case, but often it is. When you want nothing to do with God, you want nothing to do with God's people. God is invisible, so it can be hard to tell him off to the face. But if you can't poke God in the eye, God's people will do. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why do you persecute me? You're persecuting the church, but you're persecuting me. You hate them because you hate me. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Pharaoh takes out his frustrations and his unbelief on the Israelites. Bricks without straw. It's fascinating. Historians have looked at chapter 5 and demonstrated how historically accurate this description is. Very accurate description of Egyptian building and slave labor practices. Most buildings in Egypt at the time were made out of brick and mud, palaces, storehouses, military installations, official residences. There are pictures in ancient Egyptian tombs showing people making bricks and in wooden castings. Straw was a necessary component to keep the clay in place, help the bricks stay intact, make them stronger, more secure. An archaeologist in the late 19th century commented that he saw in one building a corner of the brickwork where the bricks were made without straw. And he said in his years he had never seen this in any other place in Egypt. Could it have been the very bricks that the Israelites were making? We don't know. What we do know is brick making was a hard, hot, miserable process. Difficult enough with the provision of straw, virtually impossible without it. And so it's no wonder the Israelite foreman complained to Pharaoh that it's his fault, the slaves can't meet their quota. So you had this system with Egyptian bosses at the top, then you had a layer of Hebrews who were middlemen, foremen in the middle, and then you had all the slaves. And it made sense if you could give to this layer of Hebrew middlemen some responsibility, perhaps some greater privilege, they would be happy to have the position and to have perhaps less work, but then they were the ones responsible to actually administer the discipline perhaps or to keep their own countrymen working. And so it was really an ingenious system. And so when these middlemen, the foremen, realize that they have the same quota without the same provisions, they go to Pharaoh and say, it's your fault. You're telling us we're not making the bricks. How are we supposed to make the bricks? That was almost impossible. Now it is impossible because we have to go and find stubble in the fields and collect our own straw. One of the things Pharaoh wanted to do was drive a wedge between the people and their leaders. Because after the foreman complained to Pharaoh, then all the people are going to go and complain to Moses and Aaron. You're the leaders. You're the saviors. You're the deliverers. How's that working out for you? When people are mad, find someone to yell at, and usually their leaders will do. And what's sad is that the people begin to doubt their leaders as a result of Pharaoh distrusting those leaders. Pharaoh didn't believe Moses and Aaron, and so now the people aren't going to believe Moses and Aaron either. You see verse 4? Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Verse 9, let heavier work be laid on them. Pay no regard to lying words. Verse 17 says to the foreman, you're idle. You're idle. Pharaoh says, look, you're lying. You're lazy people. You want to get out of work. You're not telling the truth. This is all a ruse just so you can get out of being slaves and you don't want to work hard. I'm not buying it. Pharaoh considered the words of Yahweh and the words of his messengers to be lies. He thought the word of God and approached the word of God like a lot of people approach the word of God. That is, God's word is unfair. I don't like God's word because it makes my life harder. It's going to not allow me to enjoy my life on my own terms. I want slaves to do the work for me. God's word says to let them go. God must be lying. His people must be lying. Ideas have consequences, and so does unbelief. Pharaoh is a striking example. An example, on the one hand, of the bondage of sin. We can see why later in the New Testament this Exodus event will become the picture of our redemption from sin. We can see why Jesus would tell us that his yoke was easy. His burden was light. Because the history of God's people is to have a master like Pharaoh, whose burden is cruel, whose yoke will kill you. And so it is with sin. And you try to serve sin. And you think that to trade that master for God as your master is going to make you less free. That's the lie of the devil. And then, as we'll see over and over again, when you have that freedom in the Lord, what do you do when life is hard? You want to go back to the sin. You know what? The status quo wasn't so bad. You know what? Sin's not such a bad master. You know what? Pharaoh wasn't such a bad guy. Pharaoh, like sin, demands bricks to the weary and the exhausted and provides them with no straw. Pharaoh is an example of the bondage of sin. He's also an example of the cruelty of unbelief, how he takes out his frustrations on God's people. Here's what Calvin says. Nowadays, the gospel procures hatred for many, deprives others of their pleasures, degrades others from their honors, brings to others the loss of their goods, sentences others to prison, others to exile, endangers the life of some. In a word, the more God exerts his power, the more is Satan's rage excited on the other side, and the wicked become more fiercely cruel. Do you ever think that when you see the wicked more fiercely cruel, when you see Satan raging as it seems like he hasn't before, that perhaps that's because he knows what we may have forgotten, that God is doing amazing things. And what Calvin described here in Europe in the 16th century is absolutely the reality for millions of Christians in our world today. And perhaps some of it will be a reality for us. That to believe in the gospel will mean hatred, deprive you of certain pleasures, degrade you from certain honors, bring loss of certain goods, endanger your very life. Remember, if that happens to any of us now, 50 years from now, remember that ultimately it's not about you. There is a much bigger battle going on, just like there was in Moses' day. As one commentary says, the real combatants here are not just Moses and Pharaoh or the Israelites and the Egyptians, but between Yahweh and Egypt's gods. And that's what we're going to see. It's not Moses versus Pharaoh. It's not even Israel versus Egypt. It's the one true God versus false gods. It's the one true God versus this satanic realm which inspires these idols. And so it is in our day. The battle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. And you should not be surprised, Peter says, when fiery trials come. You should not be surprised that in the heart of unbelief is a disdain for God's people. Now, you and I both know all sorts of very nice, decent, on the face of it, moral, non-Christian friends, family members who are pleasant to be around. Thank God for his common grace. But if a culture becomes less and less tethered to some sort of Christian moorings, and if there is less residual truth to buoy up a moral framework, then we can expect this heart of unbelief to become more and more manifest. And when it does, we should not be afraid. We should not take it personally. I always remember the little line that I heard from Ben Patterson. He says, you know, if you're in a war and somebody shoots at your foxhole, you don't pop your head up and say, was it something I said? No, you're in a battle. You get shot at. In the heart of unbelief is a disdain for God's people because there is a disdain for the God they worship. It's not to excuse us, and we do all sorts of ridiculous things. We get that. But at the heart of it, Jesus said, if they hated the master, why do you expect them to love those who follow the master? Are you greater than your master? A disregard for God's character, a defiance of God's commands, and a disdain for God's community. Such is the heart of unbelief. Look at the last two verses. as we close. You notice two other D's: disregard, defiance, disdain. What about doubt? That's what we see with Moses. Lord, I told you this was not a good idea. Okay, can I be right once, God? Didn't I say this is not going to work? Didn't I say I'm not good at talking? Didn't I say this is not going to listen? Are you sure about this? Even the Lord's chosen prophet was still struggling to know exactly who the Lord was. He needed to have the question answered, who is the Lord? He wasn't so sure. Let it be an exhortation and also a comfort that our faith is often mingled with doubt. Just like the father in the Gospels who cried out to Jesus, I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief. Here's Moses, I believe, I'm going into Pharaoh with Aaron, and we're going to say, let my people go. And then when they don't go, I told you this was a terrible idea. Can we give it up now? Faith mingled with doubt. But listen, here's the difference. There's a difference between the doubt that walks with God, that's Moses, and the doubt that turns against God, that's Pharaoh. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. There will be seasons when we doubt, but there's a difference. There's a doubt that walks with God. Okay, are you sure, God? I don't know. I'm still worried about this, and you're walking with him, and then there's that stiff arm that Pharaoh does. No. No. And then what about another D as we finish? And it's just hinted at, and it'll be the theme of all the chapters to come, and that is ultimate defeat for Pharaoh. Defeat. The king of Egypt would know the Lord before all was said and done. Just like every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will see the glory of the Lord revealed. For some, it will be too late. It's a popular saying. You could probably even find a few bumper stickers to this effect. True love wins. That is true. Love wins, yes, but not always in the way we think. God's love for his people will win out. God's love for justice will win out. God's love for the glory of his name will win out. And all of that will mean that Pharaoh's unbelief will lose. Love wins, which means unbelief loses. It is the central question of the Exodus and of the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? Do you know the answer to that question? Who is really in charge? Not just in an abstract way, in your life. Who's really in charge? Who can really be trusted? Whom will you serve? Who has the real power? These are the questions we all must face. And our prayer is that we would put our trust and our faith and belief in the one true God, this I Am, this Yahweh, this Jehovah, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if not, perhaps you will at least be honest enough to understand why.